Again, apologies for starting a bit late. Just had some recording difficulties. Page 900. Parshas Matos Maseh. We'll just start with a little bit of an overview. So this Parshas Matos Maseh, incidentally, is the longest Torah reading of the year. Meaning not longest Parsha, but most years, it's always a double Parsha. Most years, Matos and Maseh come together. And they're both quite long, and therefore makes it the longest reading of the year. So this week in shul, get comfortable and relax and just enjoy the show. Anyway, sorry? Come late, that's right. So the parsha covers a bunch of different things. The first one is the parsha of Nedarim, vows. Which has a lot of details. One of the details, of course, is that a general concept of keeping to the word that we make, in other words, the idea of speech and the commitment that we make through speech, and the importance of, that's why we have this whole concept when we pledge to do something, even if we don't use the language of a vow, there's a concept and a custom to say, bli neder. So we're doing something without a vow, so we're not committed. Because if we say we're going to do something, keeping our word is quite an important thing, especially if you use the language of a vow, which the Torah goes into it, and then there's a possibility of what we call hatarat nedarim, which is to undo the vow, and so on and so forth. We also have the whole source in this week's parasha is the source of kashering and toiveling utensils. It has a rather odd origin. It comes from the war that the Jewish people waged with Midian. And when they came back, they came back with a lot of spoil. They came back with pots and pans and all kinds of things, which were treif. This was post the giving of the Torah. They were then committed to kashrus, and Moshe Rabbeinu had to tell them what to do with all these utensils. And this is where we learn the laws both of toiveling, that if something is bought from a non-Jew, it needs to be toiveled, and then if it was used for non-kosher food, it has to be kashered. And then we learn the principle that the way that the vessel absorbed the food, that's where it has to come out. So for example, if it was just absorbed through normal heat, then it can be kashered through boiling water, and if it was used by more strong fire, it's got to be kashered through a fire process, and so on and so forth. So that's also comes to this expression, interesting idea. We also have the journeys, the 42 stops that the Jewish people made throughout the whole journey in the desert, which we'll come to in a minute. We have the parsha to do with the borders of Israel, very relevant parsha nowadays, when everything's under ridiculous discussion. So that's an important parsha, but the Torah goes through the whole borders of Israel. Interesting to understand. It's quite a complicated piece in the Torah, actually. Because the reason why it goes through the borders of Israel is not just for ownership purposes, also for halachic purposes. Because we know there are many, many mitzvahs which only apply in the land of Israel and don't apply in the diaspora, like giving the truma and meiser and shmita and these things. So therefore the Torah outlines the halachic borders of the land of Israel. We have the Ore Miklat, the cities of refuge, the whole concept of someone who kills inadvertently going to the cities of refuge to be protected until the Kohen Gadol, until the high priest passes away, something which we'll hopefully touch on a bit further on. So that's some of the highlights of the parasha. And what's interesting also is the name of the parasha, just to point out. The name of the parasha becomes, because it's one parasha, because it's a combined parasha, it becomes known as Matos Maseh. Now, interestingly enough, if you actually examine the words, they're really opposite language. The word mate, which translated in this parasha means a tribe, right? Because Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to the heads of the tribe, Roshei HaMatos, the heads of the tribe. Normally, tribes are referred to as Shvatim, but in this week's parasha, it's called a mate. They both mean like a stick, a branch, which is interesting. It's got to do with leadership and so on. But the word mate actually also has a translation of a dried out branch, which means a staff, a stick, which has been taken off the tree, which is a dry, hard, firm stick, right? Mase, on the other hand, the translation of the word mase is to journey, which I'm hoping to come back to this if we have time at the end of the shir, but just to point out an interesting concept, that it represents the journey of a human being, which has to combine two opposites. On the one hand, we have to have a tremendous sense of firmness and inflexibility. In other words, being completely connected to our eternal values, our commitment to Torah and mitzvahs. There's certain foundations in Judaism which are steadfast, which are eternal, which don't change, which we are completely uncompromisingly stuck to. And which is represents a type of personality that can be committed that way, almost breeds an inflexible personality. But at the same time, the Torah tells us that we have to grow. And we have to go out of ourselves, we have to go beyond our comfort zone, and so on and so forth, which is the concept of masseh, which is journey. So a person has to be stuck and journey at the same time. That's a true sense of growth. One person who's one or the other is often problematic. If a person is stuck, it's advantageous in terms of being stuck in good things, but then you're just stuck and you don't move when you're supposed to move. Whereas a person is a very loose, flexible person, sometimes that flexibility can also take a wrong course in terms of being flexible and compromising in the wrong areas. That's why we know the names of the parasha are always significant. The combination of this week's parasha's name is this concept, this combination of being firm on the one hand but flexible on the other. Okay. Now, I want to focus, that's just a bit of an overview. I want to focus on two themes, actually, both in the second parasha, Masseh, which you can turn to, which is... page 918. And I want to just focus on two themes. They're not exactly the same themes, but they're different themes in the parasha, but they have one common concept, and that is as follows. The matas masseh, the laning of matas masseh, always falls in the 3 weeks, which is the time that we mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And I say that always falls in because normally Pinchas also does, but not always. There are years where Pinchas doesn't, because in the rare odd occasion where Matas and Masseh are separate, then Pinchas, which we read last week, is not in the 3 weeks. But Matas and Masseh always in the 3 weeks. And we know the Shalah HaKadosh, I've mentioned this many times, the great Kabbalist, the Shalah says that although the parashas just follow a sequence one after another, yet we are taught that nothing's by chance, and therefore everything's by Hashgacha Pratis, by divine providence. And therefore, whenever a parsha falls in the time of the year, it's always connected with that time of the year. Fascinating enough, we find this with Pinchas, Matas, Masseh, and Dvarim. It's all connected with the 3 weeks. I mean, even Pinchas, which we read last week, which is most times in the 3 weeks, is filled with concepts like the dividing of the land of Israel, bringing sacrifices, right? These are key themes in the parsha of Pinchas. All things which we pray for, especially during the 3 weeks, which we lost in the 3 weeks, and we pray for their return. Matas Masseh, the same thing. We read about the conquering of some of the lands prior to going into the land of Israel, the borders of the land of Israel, the inheritance of the land of Israel, and so on and so forth. Again, same idea. And then Dvarim, of course, also is the whole idea of Moshe Rabbeinu wanting to go into the land of Israel, the conquering of the land of Israel, and so on. But there are some specific themes in Parashas Masseh which have a lot to do with the 3 weeks, which needs a bit more exploration. And I wanted to sort of focus on those two themes and see how they feature in the parasha, and they also connected to the whole idea of the 3 weeks. One of them is the passing of Aharon HaKohen. This is a very, very fascinating thing. The Moshe Rabbeinu's brother, Aharon HaKohen's passing, is mentioned twice in the Torah. Okay, once when it happened, which is a number of weeks ago in Parshas Chukas, and once in this Parsha in the context of the travels of the Jewish people. Now what's fascinating is that in the travels of the Jewish people, when the Torah tells us where they traveled, most of the stops, it doesn't tell us what happened there. Except for a couple of exceptions. One of the exceptions is where Aharon HaKohen passed away. Okay, we'll soon see in the Pasuk. Secondly, when Aharon HaKohen actually passes away, which is a few weeks ago in Parshas Chukas, we don't get to know when he passed away. Like, what's his yahrzeit, right? Dafki in this Parsha, which is not where it happened, but just in context of the revision of the story of how the Jewish people traveled throughout the Midbar, the Torah tells us exactly when he passed away. And that is Rosh Chodesh Av. Now, Matas Masseh is always read on Shabbos Mevarchim Av. Or Masseh is always read Shabbos Mevarchim Av, right? Which is the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Av. And it's Dafkin that Parsha, which, again, the Parshas follow a sequence, but here you see the incredible divine providence and how the parashas are connected to the time, where Aaron HaKohen's death is a Chodesh Av, and it's only mentioned here, not in Parashas Chukas, and Dafka, that's when we read it the Shabbos before. What's the connection to the 3 weeks? We'll see this in a sec. Let's have a look at some of the Psukim first of all. Have a look at page 918 at the top. So the pasuk says as follows. This is the Parashas Maaseh. Eile Maaseh b'nei Yisrael is like a summary, right? Because Parashas Maaseh is the end of Bamidbar, which on one level is the end of the Chumash, because the next part of the Chumash, Dvarim, is Moshe Rabbeinu's long speech, which he inspires the Jewish people, and he repeats a lot of the Torah before he passes away. But really, the end of the history of the Midbar is in this Parsha. So the Torah says, Eile Maaseh b'nei Yisrael asher yotzu me'eretz Mitzrayim letzivoisam. These are the journeys of the Jewish people when they went out of Egypt, according to their legions, Biad Moshe v'Aaron, in the hands of Moshe and Aaron. Vayichtoiv Moshe es moitzaeyem, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote their goings out, their goings forth, l'maseyem, according to all their journeys of Pi Hashem, which were all done by instruction of God. In other words, Hashem said exactly when they should travel, when they should go, when they should come. And these are their travels, these are their journeys, and their goings forth. When did it all start? It started from the city, the place called Ramses. Says Pasuk Gimel, Vayisu Ramses, they traveled from Ramses. Bachodesh Harishon was the first month, which is Pesach. Bachamisha Asar Yom L'Chodesh Harishon, the 15th of the first month, which is the first month of Nisan. Mimacharas HaPesach, the day after Pesach. Now, what does that mean, day after Pesach? We know Pesach begins on the 15th of Nisan, right? But not in the Torah, because in the Torah, you see, we call the festival of Pesach, Pesach. It's not called that in the Torah. The Torah is called Chag HaMatzos. When the Torah uses the word Pesach, it's a reference to the bringing of the Korban Pesach, the sacrifice, which is on the 14th, right? So when the Torah says here, Mimacharas HaPesach, the day after Pesach, it means what we call the first day of Pesach, right? The 15th of Nisan. That's what it says here. They went on the 15th day, which for us is the first day of Pesach, but Mimacharas HaPesach, the day after Pesach, Yotzu b'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people went out, b'yad Rama, with an outstretched arm, le'enei kol Mitzrayim, in the front of the entire Egyptian nation. And that began the whole journey. Now the journey, they went into the Midbar, they came to Midbar Sinai was one of the journeys, that came around Shavuos time, and so on. Essentially, because of the decree of the spies, where they were punished to remain in the desert for 40 years, the Jewish people traveled 42 times. There was 42 stops, right, known as the Mem Beis Masois. They were very, very unevenly distributed, by the way. Some of these places, don't forget, every time they traveled, it was huge. They had to dismantle the whole Mishkan. I mean, the Mishkan wasn't built in the beginning. The Mishkan was built in Sinai, which was, I think, 8 or 10 stops from when they went out of Egypt. But from then on, every time they traveled, they had to dismantle the whole Mishkan, pack it away, put it in the wagons, carry that whole system, an unbelievable system, which the Levim took care of. The three families of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then whenever they stopped, they had to re-erect the Mishkan, right? Now, sometimes that was for one day, right? There were certain stops they stopped for one day. That was the shortest. The longest they stayed, just out of interest, was 19 years in a place called Kodesh. When they arrived there, Hashem stuck them there for 19 years. Some of them were very short, some of them were very long. That's the way it works. I guess symbolic of the journeys of life. Some of them are more complicated than others, some of them are longer than others. And that's
three families that set up camp and took down.
Well, they were big families, they were the families of the Levim. Yeah.
Did nobody else help?
No, that was specifically given to the Levim. It was
like an honor.
Yeah, it was an honor. It wasn't, everyone would love to help, but it was specially given to them, yeah. And the family of Kohos, which Korach came from, just incidentally, we read Korach a few weeks ago, they were given the task of carrying the Ara, the Ark, right? In fact, that's why we learn that Korach was a complex individual. We look at Korach as an evil guy. He started up with Moshe Rabbeinu and he read this whole rebellion. It wasn't so simple. Korach was quite a man of stature. And the Chazal tell us that Korach minoisei Oren hoya, that Korach was from the people who carried the Oren. That's how great he was. So it was a tough politics there. Anyway, but okay, so this is the way the whole journey went. Now, one of them, I'm going to show you. We're going to read it inside. Yeah. Go to page 920. Pasuk Lamed Vav, verse 36. Sorry, 37, I mean. 37. This is where they came to the place called Kodesh, and then when they left Kodesh, we read the following. By Yisu mi Kodesh, they traveled from Kodesh, which was a 19-year stop. By Yachanu b'Hor HaHor, this is really towards the end of the 40 years. They camped in a place called Hor HaHor, which is a double mountain. B'Ktzei Eretz Edom, which was at the edge of the land of Edom. And it was there, says the Pasuk, by Yal Aaron HaKoyen El Hor HaHor, Aaron HaKoyen went up on the mountain of Hor HaHor, Al Pi Hashem, by the instruction of God, by Yom HaShem, and he died there. B'Shnasar Boim, and this was the 40th year. L'Tzeis B'nei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim, for when the Jewish people went out of Egypt. B'Chodesh HaMishi was the fifth month, i.e. the month of Av. B'Echad L'Chodesh, the first of the month. In other words, Rosh Chodesh Av. And says the Pasuk, V'Aaron ben Sholosh ve'Estrim u'Ma'as Shana, Aaron was 123 years old, B'Moisai B'Hor HaHor, when he died on this place called Hor HaHor. Okay. Then the pasuk continues. Interesting, it says, "Vayishma haKenani Melech Arad, who Yoshua as Nevi of Yisrael." The Kenani king heard about the death of Aaron, and he fought a war against the Jewish people, as explained in Parashas Chukas. The reason for that is because what happened was that Aaron, you know, when the Jews traveled through the Midbar, they had three gifts: the gifts of the man that fell from heaven, the gifts of the water, which was in the schus of Miriam. Right, the man was in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Be'era Shel Miriam, the well, was in the merit of Miriam, and the Anane HaKov, the clouds of glory, were in the merit of Aaron. When Aaron died, they disappeared temporarily. Just like when Miriam died, the water disappeared temporarily, which was why the whole story of the hitting of the rock came about, right? Why was there no water suddenly? Because Miriam had died, and they returned in the schus of Moshe Rabbeinu, but for a short while, there was no water. The same thing, there was no clouds of glory suddenly for a short time, the Kenani king heard about it and attacked. Because he could attack. As long as the Jewish people were in the clouds of glory, they were fully protected. But there was the war there because of that absence, temporary absence of the clouds of glory. Now, I'll just show you towards the end, because I want to share with you a kliyakar. The last journey, let's just have a look at some of the last psukim. Memches, verse 48. Says Bosu Vayisu Mehore Ha'avorim, they traveled from a place called Hore Avorim, Vayachanu Be'arvois Moyov, and they camped on a place called Arvois Moyov, Al Yarden Yurecha, which was on the bank of the Jordan River, Vayachanu Al HaYarden, and they camped on the Yarden, on the Jordan River, Mi Beis, and there was a long stretch, I mean they took up a lot of space, and it says they camped, they took up the following space, Mi Beis HaYishimois, from a place called the house of Yishimois, ad Ovel Hashitim, until a place called Ovel Hashitim, Be'arvois Moav, and collectively there was all part of what we call the plains of Moab, just before they went into Israel. Now, why is that significant? So here we have the first connection to the time of the 3 weeks, and this comes from the Kliyakar. And the Kliyakar says the following. He says, the reason that the Pasuk specifically, because everywhere else the people camped, it doesn't tell us the suburbs that they camped in. It just tells us the general place, right? It's like saying, you know, they camped in Sydney from Bondi till St. Ives, right? But it doesn't do that with every place. It just does it here. It says they camped on the plains of Moab, on the banks of the Yarden, from Beis HaYishimois till Ovel HaShittim. So the Kliyakar points out like this. He says that because there's two things that we have here in this parasha. One is the Missa of Aaron, the death of Aaron, and the fact that there's a great hint in this whole parasha to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, which took place in the 3 weeks, and we read this parasha in the 3 weeks, it took place in Tisha B'Av, and very much connected to the parasha in a different way, because don't forget, why did they go through all these travels? Why did they have to travel 42 times until they arrived here? It was all because of the story of the Meraglim, the story of the spies, which happened on Tisha B'Av, right? As we know, it's the first thing that happened on Tisha B'Av, that the spies came back on the night of Tisha B'Av, scared the Jewish people, and that night they cried, right? They came back Erev Tisha B'Av, and that night they cried, and the Chazal tell us that Hashem said, tonight you cried a cry for nothing, I will give you something to cry for on that day. So in other words, the origin of tzaras that happened, so many layers of tzaras that happened on Tisha B'Av, actually all starts from the story of the Meraglim, the story of the spies, which is the background to this whole parasha of their whole travels and landing up eventually at Arva Ismoyev. Says the Kiyaka that Chazal tell us the following. Chazal tell us that Shkula Misas HaTzadikim, that the death of a tzaddik is as grave and as serious and as sad Kisreifas Beis Elokeinu, like the burning of the Beis HaMikdash. Right? Whenever a tzaddik passes away, it's as sad as the burning of the Beis HaMikdash. And he says, this is how it's hinted, because it all happened on Tisha B'Av. Aaron HaKoyen passed away on Rosh Chodesh Av, which is the first day of the 9 days, all mentioned in this parasha. And he said, all of this is connected, so therefore the passing of Aaron is very much connected with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That's where we find the connection, because he was the tzaddik that passed away the 9 days. And that's the hint of why the Torah says that they camped from Ovel, from Beis HaYishimois until Ovel HaShittim. Why? Because Beis HaYishimois, says the Kli Yakar, the word Shimois comes from the word Shemoma, which is desolation, which is a term used in Megillas Eicha to describe the emptiness and the desolation that was left after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and Yerushalayim. Right? And Ovel HaShittim, the word Ovel means mourning, the mourning of the death of the tzaddik, the mourning of Aaron HaKohen. So those are those two things come together. Beis HaYishimois is a remez that hints to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the desolation. Ovel HaShittim is the mourning which represents the death of Aaron. Two things come together, the month of Av, two things are connected. Hence the Chazal tell us that the dying of a tzaddik is as sad as the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. So that's a negative connection between what we read here about the death of Aaron and the 9 days and the 3 weeks. However, there's a positive connection. In other words, to try and sort of, one of the things we try and do in the 3 weeks, not just mourn, as we know. Obviously, we do mourn because the idea is to feel the pain and the lack of the Beis HaMikdash and by extension, all of the troubles that befell and befall the Jewish people. But part of the 3 weeks is to reflect and to mechazik, to strengthen our emunah and our hope that there will be a rebuilding, and to do whatever we can to bring about the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. So we know, on a very simple level, before we take it a bit more complex than that, we know that the Gemara tells us very, very clearly that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the transgression of sinas chinam, baseless hatred, division, conflict between people, between Jews. We also know, therefore, that the antidote to that, because when you understand the cause of something, the way to reverse it is by doing the opposite, right? So therefore, the antidote to sinas chinam is what we call avas chinam. Avas chinam means baseless love, unconditional love, unity between people, right? Now, I know some people, when they hear this, it becomes a bit of a problem. We think, well, is it ever going to happen then, right? And we have to be very hopeful and positive. And the answer is, yes, it is going to happen. Even though it doesn't seem like division and conflict is going to disappear anytime fast from the Jewish people. So I'll share with you something. I think the Chofetz Chaim said this, based on a Zohar. I'm pretty sure the Chofetz Chaim said it, if I'm not mistaken. But it's based on a Zohar. And the Zohar, the bottom line of the whole concept is this. That I think the Zohar talks about that tshuva. And I guess the tshuva in the context of fixing the problem of sinas chinam, right? That tshuva will bring about the geula. So the Chofetz Chaim bases it on, I think, what the Zohar says, that when we say that tshuva will bring about the geula, it doesn't require the entire Jewish nation to do it. It requires one community. That's what it says. One community to do it. Right? So that's an amazing thing. So therefore, we should never think, when it comes to 9 days, particularly or the 3 weeks, what's the point in strengthening Avat chinam, baseless love, unconditional love, when the world is such a mess, everywhere we look, the answer is no. One group of people, one community, one group of individuals can strengthen us, and that can be the final straw that brings about Mashiach and brings about the Gula. So we have to take it as a... But that's a hard thing. Avat chinam is not easy. It's not even easy for one community to do, right? Because avat chinam actually really means unconditional love. Not to love another person because there's a reason to love the other person. So avaskana means that I can disagree with someone and I can actually not even like the other person and yet still love them. That's difficult. It is difficult. It's a difficult thing. Because we say it's got to be the opposite of sinaskana. Sinaskana means to hate the person for no reason. Just intolerance, that's right. Now, of course, there's always a reason, but the reason is post-rationalization. That's why it's called sinaskana. You think in the story of Kamtsa and Bar Kamtsa, there wasn't a reason. There was a reason. He could have told you why he hates Bar Kamtsa. But nevertheless, Chazal called it sinaskinam because it started off from nothing. Most conflicts started from just from egos. Then obviously you have to find a reason, so we're very clever, so we find reasons. But really it starts from baseless hatred. So avaskinam has to be the same way. Very fascinating, by the way, also connected to last week's parasha. Because avaskinam, love, baseless love, in other words, unconditional love, doesn't necessarily mean that we never stand up for evil, or we never stand up for what's wrong. I think people misunderstand this, right? Sometimes one has to be tough, like Pinchas. Pinchas was rewarded, but we find an interesting thing. Here we have to be also very, very careful. Because even though it's another whole discussion, which I'm not going to go into now, but just to highlight it very, very briefly, last week's Parashas Pinchas, and I mentioned it because we didn't have a shiur last week, so it's a good thing to mention, cover a bit of Pinchas as well, right? So last week's Parashas is the Parashas of zealousness. It's the Parashas where we are taught that zealousness sometimes has a place. But the Torah teaches us a very fascinating concept. That even though zealousness has a place sometimes, and it does have a place, because sometimes one has to be intolerant for evil. But the Torah tells us an important lesson. The lesson goes like this, very briefly. You know, in mitzvahs, and we've done this in the Thursday morning shurim lately, in mitzvahs, intention is not always critical. One example is giving, tzedakah, right? Now, of course, it's always good to give tzedakah for the right reason and to be humble about it. And the Rambam says the greatest level of giving tzedakah is anonymous giving and so on and so forth, right? However, we know that if a person gives tzedakah and there's a bit of self-interest there, it's fine. It's still a mitzvah. If you give tzedakah even for the wrong reason, tzedakah is tzedakah, right? If a person gives, giving is always a good thing. Yeah, you can work on your humility at the same time and work on reaching the right ideals and having no ulterior motive and so on and so forth. But in the meantime, it's always good to give, unless it's dangerous giving. But if it's normal giving, it's always good, it's always good. To the point where the Gemara says, as we mentioned, the Gemara says a fascinating thing with tzedakah. The Gemara says that if someone loses a coin, and a poor man picks it up and he was able to sustain himself with that coin, I get a mitzvah of tzedakah. I don't even know that I've given tzedakah. But I still get a schus, I still get a merit. Right? We find that. Obviously, kavon is it. And we find it with all mitzvahs, right? Even learning Torah. The Gemara says one should learn Torah lishma, for the right reason. How about if I don't always have the exactly right reason? The Gemara says, no. You should learn Torah shalom lishma, not for the right reason, because eventually you'll come to do it for the right reason. Okay. Same with other mitzvahs, with davening, with every mitzvah. Always good to have kavana, and kavana is very important. But if you don't have kavana, a mitzvah is always a mitzvah, with one exception. And that's a lesson we learned from last week's parasha. The exception is when the mitzvah is zealousness. When it's about reprimanding or even hurting someone else, when it's a mitzvah too, it's only a mitzvah when it's done for the absolute right reason. Why? Because to be harsh with someone else, you can't have self-interest in that. When the ego gets involved in hurting someone else, to help someone else, if you've got a bit of ego involved, nishke frelech, it's not terrible. It's okay, as long as you're helping, you're giving. Always good to do it for the right reasons, but don't worry about it. To be harsh with someone else, to hurt someone else, even when it's a mitzvah, it's only effective if it's done only because of the mitzvah. And we learn this from a few things in the Torah. For example, one of the places we learn it is, I think I mentioned this before, in Parshas Tazria, we find the laws of tzaras, of leprosy, right? Something we don't have today, but it's a very complicated halachas where if someone develops a skin disease called tzaras, he has to go to a kohen, the kohen will determine if it in fact is tzaras, not tzaras. And if it is tzaras, then the kohen will declare the person impure, and that person has to go through a healing process, and part of the healing process is to be isolated and quarantined away from the community, outside the camp, and then only be brought back once it's healed. And halacha is, who can do that? It has to be a kohen. So much so that we are taught in halacha that if a person develops tzaras, right, and he goes to a kohen, and the kohen's an amoritz, he's an ignoramus, he doesn't know the halachas. So he can't paskin. So what's he supposed to do? Says the Gemara, the kohen should take this guy to a Talmud Chacham, to a rav who knows the halachas, should figure out what the halacha is, but the Rav or the Talmud Chacham cannot rule this person as tzaras. Once the rabbis worked it out, all the halacha, see, they can turn to the Kohen and can say, this is tzaras, now you declare tzaras. The Kohen has to be the one to declare tzaras. Why? Why the Kohen? So one of the ideas behind it is, and Mefarshim explain, because Kabbalistically we are taught the difference between a Kohen and a Levi, everyone has a different personality. The Kohen's personality is symbolic of chesed. That's why Aaron was such a peaceful person. Right? The idea of Kohen is chesed. Kohen represents chesed. Who has the right, even when it's true and it's a mitzvah, to be harsh against someone else, to declare them impure, to isolate them from the community? Only someone who's filled with chesed. Someone who's filled with chesed is the only one qualified who doesn't want to, in other words. The person who doesn't want to isolate the other person is the one that can when it's necessary. That's a great lesson in teaching and education, everything, right? Sometimes harshness is necessary, but you have to not want it. You have to only want it for the purity of the mitzvah. Where do we find this? We find this with Pinchas last week. Because the Torah starts off the parasha by rewarding Pinchas and emphasizing that Pinchas was the son of Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. And the Mefarshim, Rashi also brings in, all the Mefarshim asks the question, we know who Pinchas was. Why was it necessary for the Torah to say he was the son of Elazar, he was the son of Aaron? We know exactly who he was. We've had him a few times in the Torah already. But the Mefarshim explained, because what happened was they had a go at him afterwards. Who are you? Who do you think you are to kill people? Right? Even though the Torah says, no, it wasn't mitzvah. Why? Says the Torah, because you know who he was? Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron. He was Pinchas, son of Elazar, the son of Aaron. And because he was Pinchas, son of Elazar, son of Aaron, he inherited the personality of Aaron. Who was Aaron? Aaron was loved everyone. And therefore Aaron, since he loved everyone, that was Pinchas. Pinchas was a man of peace. Pinchas had no willingness whatsoever as far as his own personality, no self-interest in being firm or harsh with anyone. He just did it because he saw a situation of desecration of Hashem's name, and he figured out that the right thing to do was to stand up and to do something extremely harsh. But he was qualified to do that. And therefore Hashem, and we know that because Hashem testifies to that and rewards him. Right? So I'm just mentioning that, but bringing it back to the whole concept of the 3 weeks. The idea of avaschina. Avaschina means that our default position is to not judge and to accept and to love every single person, even those people that we think aren't deserving of that love. Now, that's very much connected to Aaron. Why? Because who was Aaron? Just sticking with the personality of Aaron. So the Pirkei Avos tells us that Aaron was Ohev Shalom. He loved peace. Right? Hillel. Hillel in Pirkei Avos tells us to be like Aaron. Ohev Shalom. He loved peace. Roidev Shalom. He pursued peace. Then the Mishnah says, Ohev Es Habriyos. He loved the creations and he brought them close to Torah. That's what it says, those four things. He loved peace, he pursued peace, he loved the creations and he brought them close to Torah. Right? So Farshim asked the question, what is this expression, he loved creations? Why don't you say he loved people? Right? Or et anashim, I don't know, et adam, whatever. There's many, many descriptions in Hebrew for human beings. To call human beings creatures is kind of a strange description, right? A creation. we loved creations. What is that supposed to mean? So Farshim explained that Aaron's love for people was so great that he loved everyone, even Brios. Who's Brios? Even people who have no redeeming factor to them, other than the fact that they were created by God, he loved them too. Why? Because they were created by God. It reminds me of a cute little story they say about someone once passed away, and they came to the rabbi and wanted he should do a eulogy. And the rabbi didn't know what to say about this guy. He had nothing good to say about him. He wasn't a good guy. Spiritually, he never ever davened, he never shut up his shul. In fact, he doesn't even know him, he never saw him. Right? And he didn't have a good reputation. He couldn't find anything good to say about the person. So eventually he gets up there by the funeral and he says, I like to say about Mr. So-and-so, one thing I can say about him, that he never spoke in the middle of davening. Something good about everyone. So this is Aaron. Aaron is someone, Oyeva Sabrius, right? And that's Avaschina. So that's the amazing connection of that togetherness that we read in this week's parasha. when we're about to approach the 9 days, Matas Masay, this Shabbos, the Shabbos Mavarchim Av, then how do we fix the Churban? Avas Chinam. It was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, baseless hatred. We have to fix it through Avas Chinam. What's Avas Chinam? We're going to learn from Aaron. Learn Avas Chinam, it doesn't mean to like people who are likable, or to love people who are lovable. It means to try and accept and get on and love people. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. And doesn't mean you have to accept everything that they do. Don't forget the next phrase in the Mishnah says that Aaron went out of his way to try and bring them closer to Torah. Right? He didn't want them to stay the way they are. He wanted to change them, which is okay. Because he wanted to bring them, because he loved them, he wanted to bring them closer to something that they didn't have. But it was predicated and it was based on the concept of complete love. So he loved them, that was the foundation. Then because he loved them, he wanted to try and teach them and encourage them and strengthen them in keeping mitzvahs and learning Torah and so on and so forth. And by the way, he did that uncompromisingly. There's an interesting also little twist on that Mishnah that says, Umakarvan le Torah. He brought them close to Torah. Doesn't say he brought the Torah close to them, right? Doesn't mean because he loved them, that means he compromised all his values and all his principles. No, his principles are principles. And he tried to bring them closer to what he believed was the authentic Torah. Umakarvan le Torah brought them close to Torah, not Torah to them. Torah to them doesn't work. It's got to be the real, but it's got to be all based on true love. You love them, why? Not because they're going to do a mitzvah, because you're going to be successful in getting to another mitzvah. You love them because they're created by God. And that's Avas Chinam, and that's how you fight the Churban. So it's a very amazing connection. I want to just take this a little bit further with a fascinating concept that we are taught in Yerushalmi, and the Rambam brings it down. It says here two things. It says that Aaron passed away on Rosh Chodesh Av, and also says that Aaron was 123 when he passed away. So the Yerushalmi tells us, the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud says, that what's the significance of 123? Right? The Yerushalmi says something which you won't understand in the beginning, but I'll explain it in a minute. It says it corresponds to the 123 times that we say the word Hallelujah in Hallel. Okay? Now, if you look at Hallel, we don't say Hallelujah 123 times, so I need to explain to you what this means. So what it means is as follows. There's a mitzvah every so often to say Hallel, right? We praise Hashem, Hallel. There were times where people couldn't daven. They didn't know how to daven. It's not like today we have a siddur and you don't know Hebrew, you can read English. It's different, right? When davening was first formulated, including Hallel, which was done by the men of the Great Assembly, the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, who lived between the first and the second Beis HaMikdash, talking about roughly 500 before the Common Era, right? They had no, it was all formulated by heart. Which is an important context to understand. You know, when I first learned the Gemara Brachas, which deals with davening, this very interesting halachas, if you don't know the history, it doesn't make any sense. Talks about the chazan who makes a mistake in the middle of repetition of the Amidah, he doesn't know how to continue, he doesn't know what to do, and he's all mixed up and all confused. And the first time I learned it, I thought, just look at the siddur and keep going. Until I realized there was no siddur, right? The siddur was like 1,000 years later they started writing down the siddur, and even then, there were only limited copies. In fact, I once heard, you know, it's interesting, just this is totally not on the topic, but it's a very interesting fact. You know, we call the person who leads the services today a chazan. You know why? If you look in the Gemara, chazan doesn't mean that. The word chazan actually means like a shamus. Normally in the Gemara, we talk about the chazan of a shul, it means the guy in charge of everything, right? Today we know chazan means a cantor, a person leads the services, right? And in fact, in pure original halachic language, the chazan should be referred to as the shliach tzibur, the shatz, right? The person represents the community, which is why the repetition of the Amidah is called chazaras hashatz. The repetition of the shatz, the shliach tzibur. So what do we call the chazan? I always wondered about this until I found once a very fascinating explanation. The word chazan also comes from the word to see. Like for example, this week, we're going to have the famous haftarah called, or the shem of Shabbos called Shabbat Chazon, because it was the vision of Yishayahu Hanavi, right? So the word lachazot is to see in Hebrew, in classical Hebrew at least. Right? The chizayon is a vision. So the word chazan means to see. When the first siddur actually came about, it was way before the printing press, it was the time of the Ga'onim, or the end of the time of the Gemara, And they had copies of a Siddur, but very, very limited copies. So what they would do is, they'd only give it to the chazan. The person who, you know, one they had one Siddur per shul, I guess, or something like that, right? So the only person who was able to see the davening was the shliach tzibur. So he got referred to as the chazan. He's the guy that can see what's going on. And hence, since then, it's called the chazan. It's very interesting how words develop. Because today it became like a whole word, and like it became even now like a chazan, and we have chazanut, right? which is a weird noun if you think about it. But anyway, that's what it was. Okay. So there was a time where there was no siddur whatsoever, and there were many people who couldn't daven, particularly the davening that you didn't do every day. So the Amidah was something that people learned when they were kids, and they practiced it, and they revised it, so they knew it. A lot of people knew it. Even then, not everyone knew it, which is why we had originally the repetition of the Amidah, so the chazan could cover those people who didn't know how to daven. But when you had davening that was irregular, for example, like the Musaf on Rosh Hashanah, the Gemara talks about, or Hallel, which is only said certain times of the year, Yom Tov and so on, Chanukah, Rosh Chodesh, Pesach, Shavuot, etc. So Hallel is something a lot of people didn't know. So the Chazal told us the way it has to be done is like this. If you don't know Hallel, Hallel is a mitzvah, you have to say a mitzvah. So what they would do is, there would be a chazan, and he would start the Hallel. Hallel starts the word Hallelukah, right? Which means to praise Hashem. Hallelu and Yud-Hei, which is the name of God. Praise God, right? So he would start, he would say the first phrase, and everyone, he would say it loudly, and everyone in the shul would respond by the word with the word Hallelukah. He would say the next phrase, and they would say Hallelukah. That's the way the whole Hallel went. Right? I didn't have all the songs like we do today, you know, potato song, Mitzrayim, and Hashem, all that kind of stuff. Couldn't do that. Just every phrase the chazan said, the community would say Hallelukah. Right? Okay? If you do Hallel that way, how many times you end up saying Hallelukah throughout? Hallel? 123. Right? Corresponding to the years of Ara. Now, that's a nice mathematics, but what's it got to do with anything? So Yerushalmi begins by saying the following. Yerushalmi says, listen, because what's the remez? Where's it this hinted? So we find like this. We find when it talks about Hallel, you know, every day we say Hallel, we say in davening, the 150th chapter of Tehillim, which starts Hallelukah, Hallelu Kel Bekotshoi, right? Praise God Bekotshoi in His holiness. Okay, so we find the word praising associated with the term Kedusha, holiness. Then we find another pasuk which says, give me 1 second here. Yeah, in page 106, it talks about. Oh, here we are. I'll read you the whole passage. Give me 1 second, because it's just nice to see it in context. There's a passage talking about Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron and so on. 1 second. Yeah. It talks about the people in the desert, and they were rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu, and they complained. So it says, "Vayekanu leMoshe baMachane." This is chapter 106 in Tehillim. They were jealous of Moshe Rabbeinu in the camp. Phrase one, and phrase two is LaAaron, and then they started up with Aaron, who was called Kadosh Hashem, the Holy One of God. Right. So because we find Hallel associated with the word Kedusha, we find Aaron called the Holy One of God, also Kedusha. Therefore, we have this association. Therefore, the Chazal tell us that it's connected because we say in Hallel, we say Hallelukah, which is associated with Kedusha, 123 times, connected to Aaron, lived 123 years, and he's called the Holy One of Hashem. Okay. But it must be something deeper than that. What's the inner connection here with Aaron? So the Rebbe, in one of his talks, takes this whole idea a bit further, and he says the following idea. In the Rishonim, who discuss this halacha about responding Hallelukah to Hallel, we find a machlokah, we find a kind of dispute about this, between the Rambam and others. Others, there are those Rishonim, those Paskin that maintain, that to say Hallel in that way is a second best option. In other words, ideally everyone should say Hallel to themselves, right? But if people don't know Hallel, so there's no other way to do it, so people have to be Yoitze, like we yoitze a bracha from someone else because we can't do it ourselves. So how do you yoitze Hallel? By responding Hallelukah after each phrase. And therefore that was like a second best way of doing it. Okay? The Meiri, one of the great Rishonim, asked the question. He says, I don't understand. If it's done that way, why this halalukah? Normally when we don't know how to say something, or we want to listen to someone else doing something, we don't say a whole bunch of phrases. What do we just say? We wait till the end of the bracha, and we say amen. That's it. So he says, if you want to be yotze the halal, because you don't know how to do it yourself, like someone who can't make kiddush themselves, or whatever, wants to do it themselves, or wants to listen to someone else, how do you do it? You say amen. You just listen to every word, and you say amen, right? So Miri says, why don't you do it with halal? Why don't you do with halal the same thing? So one of the answers is hinted in the Rambam as a bit of a different approach. The Rambam says the following. I'm just going to read it to you. Give me 1 second. Here we are. The Rambam says like this. The Rambam, when he talks about the laws of halal, I'll read it to you in English. It says like this. He said, after the leader who's reading the halal of everyone, he starts, he says, halalukah, everyone answers halalukah. Then he says, halalu avde Hashem, and everyone answers halalukah. He says, halal Hashem, Hashem, every phrase halalukah. Until it says, it comes out to be in the whole halal 123 times. The siman, says the Rambam, the sign of this is the years of Aaron. He mentions this concept, 123 years of Aaron. And then he says, this way of saying halal is the best way to do it. Ubara uy leilech. And that's the fit way, that's the appropriate way of saying halal. Now, there's 2 questions here. By the way, even though he holds it appropriate, we wouldn't do it today anyways. Because today we try not to do long things by listening to someone else. Because we have an attention span of about 3 seconds today. So therefore, we won't end up listening, it won't be yotze. So therefore, even if it is the best way of doing it, we wouldn't do it like that. I'll give you an example, by the way. You know when people bench with a zimun? Like, you know, there's 3 men, one says Rabbatai, you know, and everyone. You know, it's all different today. The original Zimun was not how we do it today. The original Zimun was that when a couple of people get together, one leads the benching, and they bench together as one unit. The idea would be that one person would say the whole benching, and everyone would just listen and say Amen. Right? That was the original concept. We don't do that today because they will end up not listening. We'll drift away to something else, and they won't be fulfilled the mitzvah of benching. So we don't do that, and we're just left with a symbolic Zimun. Right? So today we try not to do long things like that. The Haggadah, the same thing, by the way. Haggadah Shal Pesach in the time of the Mishnah, only one person said the Haggadah. Everyone just listened. Today we'll be thinking about the Knedlach if you listen. So we'll do that. But in the Rambam's time, the Rambam's gone, the Rambam says, this is the way to say halal. So there's 2 questions on the Rambam. First of all, why? Why does Rambam say it's the best way to do it? Isn't it just made for people who don't know davening? Doesn't it seem to be the second best option? Similarly, another problem with this Rambam. The Rambam mentions this idea when he talks about the halacha of Halel, that it's got to do with the 123 years of Aaron. 123 halalukas, like 123 years of Aaron. Now, the Rambam, when he wrote the Rambam, I'm talking about that book called Rambam, the Mishnah Torah, right? He has a very clear introduction of how he wrote the book. And one of the ways he wrote the book was, specifically, not everyone agreed with him, by the way, but his intention was not to quote anything other than halacha. He doesn't give reasons, he doesn't give explanations, he doesn't give history, he doesn't give background, right? Not everyone agreed that was the right thing to do, but the Rambam wanted a book, as he says in his Hakdama, that if you want to know how to live as a Jew, you can, and it's too complicated to learn the Gemara and all the commentaries, you can read the Chumash, read my book, and you'll know what to do. So therefore, I'm leaving out every extra details, I'm just telling you in a clear, concise way what to do. Suddenly he's given Dvar Torah here? What? I mean, it's a nice Shalosh Shudas Dvar Torah to say that Halalukas is the Yerushalmi, there's 123 times, you know, if you want to give a Parsha Shir, it's a great Vart. But if you're teaching Halacha, just say, this is the way you do Halal. Halalukah, you mention it after every phrase, comes up to be 123 times, stop. It's really not relevant to Halacha that it's coincides with the 123 years that Aaron lived. It is mentioned in Yerushalmi, but that's Yerushalmi is not only Halacha, it talks about many things. As I say, it's nice for a discussion of Torah, it's a beautiful idea. It's not a halachic concept, it's not relevant to Halacha. So why would the Rambam mention it? So it explains a fascinating thing. It says like this. The Rambam maintains, and this answers the question of the Meiri, that once they instituted to say Halel, not just by saying Amen, but by the whole community keep on saying Halalukah, is because they wanted to find a way to actually make it a better form of Halel. In other words, once they were forced into finding a solution for the people who can't say Hallel, they actually decided to find a better form of saying Hallel, which is, see, at the end of the day, if I listen to someone make Kiddush, and I'm Yotzer, it's still not as if I'm saying the Kiddush. In other words, the person saying the Kiddush, or the benching, or the bracha, I'm saying Amen, and okay, so it's like I've said it, but he's done his Kiddush, I've done my Kiddush, he's done it through saying it, I've done it through listening to it. It's two separate things. And that's how you do it through saying Amen. The Rambam maintains that the reason that they didn't say just Amen, but they went to the Hallelujah on every phrase, was because they wanted to bring the whole community up to a level where it says, if everyone is saying Hallel, together. There's something very special, especially when it comes to praising Hashem, as we know the concept that we know that Berov Am Hadrat Melech, like when you have a lot of people together, it's a greater glorification of Hashem's name. That's why we talk about doing something in public, a good thing is called a Kiddush Hashem. Doing something in private is not as strong as doing something in public, right? So the Rambam maintains that when they instituted this way of saying Hallel with each Hallelujah, it actually took on a new status. It actually took on a status of Hallel, not just a bunch of people being Yotzei, the Hallel by saying Amen. It actually transferred to a whole new idea, which is a collective body of people saying Hallel in unison. That was the idea. Right? And that's why the Rambam maintains that once it was made, it's a better form of saying Hallel. You cannot get a better Hallel than a few hundred people or even 10 people saying Hallel as one, which is accomplished through the Hallelujah response of every phrase. Says the Rambam, how do I know this? I know this because the Yerushalmi says that it's keneged. That the whole idea of saying 123 times Hallelujah corresponds to the years of Aaron. What's the relevance of the response of the years of Aaron? Because who was Aaron? Aaron represented togetherness, unity. So that's why Chazal made the Hallel in such a way. Hallelujah 123 times, so it should correspond. It's not just a number. It's not just happens to be nice, you know, a kotcha. It should correspond to the 123 years of Aaron. Why? Because they were looking for a method to create an Aharon-type Hallel, which is a unity Hallel, where everyone's saying Hallel absolutely in unison, as one unit. That's why I know that was made like that, because of the significance, the connection to Aaron. That's why it becomes a better form of Hallel, and that's why I say, says the Rambam, that Ubar Roy Leilach, that's the way to say Hallel, that's the appropriate way of saying Hallel. So the Rambam has to bring in this reference to Aaron, because he's proving his point. That the whole way of doing Hallel this way was because of Aaron and what Aaron stood for, which is the idea of unity and oneness. Right. That's why this concept becomes even more stronger now in this week's Parsha, in reference to the time that we're in, the whole idea of bringing back the Beis HaMikdash through Avat Chinam. Because we read about the death of Aaron, not just that Aaron himself was a person of unity, but this whole idea of 123 times, which then became the Halacha, which became the basis of saying Hallel together, emphasize that whole concept of creating oneness, bringing together oneness, becoming one people. And becoming one people doesn't mean that we all have to be the same, but we all have to be together. It's a very big difference. Mm-hmm. We're not the same, and we shouldn't be the same, because that's okay. We all have a different way of doing things, we all have a way of thinking, and it's all good, as long as it's all within the parameters of Yiddishkeit. But it does mean creating an Aaron type Hallel, oneness. And oneness is the true praise of Hashem. And we can praise Hashem like Aaron. In other words, we can't say Hallel like that today, but we can still praise Hashem like that. In other words, in different ways. About emphasizing the concept of togetherness, that will, emirtz Hashem, cancel the sinat chinam and bring about the geulah shleimah.